Go ahead and turn to Psalm 17 if you have your Bibles. As you're turning there, I want you to think about all humans have a sense of justice and right and wrong. And why is that? Is it random that we as human beings have this and no other creatures do? The secular worldview espouses that we all came from apes. Last summer, our family went to the Natural History Museum in Washington, D.C., and the whole first floor of this museum is about our human origins and that billions of years ago, we evolved from monkeys. I actually remember seeing there's a picture of a little girl swinging from the monkey bars and then a picture of a monkey next to her. It makes perfect sense. How does this make sense that we all have a standard of right and wrong if we just came from apes? I think for most of us here, probably we would agree that the sense of justice we have comes from our Creator. He is perfectly just and right, and He created us in His image to reflect His character. My wife and I love watching documentaries, especially ones about crime. We love being taken on a dark journey, trying to figure out along the show who actually committed this crime and why. One of our favorites is called Making a Murderer. The main character, Stephen Avery, was accused of murder, and the documentary seeks to show how he's innocent. In the end of the documentary, he's actually still in prison and not cleared. Sorry if you're wanting to watch that, I just spoiled it. But it's been out for a while now, so that's on you. He's not vindicated in the show. And that this is the reality that we face in this life, right? People are wrongly accused and convicted because there's corruption and there's injustice in even the best of courts. And we know this is the case because we live in a fallen world where injustice is far too common. The best stories are those where people are vindicated and we rejoice that that situation is resolved with justice. And the psalm that we're going to be looking at this morning is a cry of justice to God from David. David was the second and the greatest king of Israel, and he's calling out to God for justice from his enemies. And if you know David's life, he had lots of enemies. And in this psalm, we're not sure the exact situation David's writing about, but there, if you are familiar with his life, it could have been many different situations. So let's read this psalm together. Psalm 17. I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible. Lord, hear a just cause. Pay attention to my cry. Listen to my prayer from lips free of deceit. Let my vindication come from you, for you see what is right. You have tested my heart. You've examined me at night. You've tried me and found nothing evil. I have determined that my mouth will not sin concerning what people do. By the words from your lips, I've avoided the ways of the violent. My steps are on your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call on you, God, because you will answer me. Listen closely to me. Hear what I say. Display the wonders of your faithful love, Savior of all who take refuge from those who rebel against your right hand. Protect me as the pupil of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who treat me violently, my deadly enemies who surround me. They are uncaring. Their mouths speak arrogantly. They advance against me. Now they surround me. They are determined to throw me to the ground. They are like a lion eager to tear, like a young lion lurking in ambush. Rise up, Lord, confront him, bring him down with your sword. Save me from the wicked. With your hand, Lord, save me from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their bellies with what you have in store. Their sons are satisfied and they leave their surplus to their children. But I will see your face in righteousness. When I awake, I will be satisfied with your presence. Our main point this morning is that the Lord will vindicate his people and judge the wicked. So call out to him and find satisfaction in him. The Lord will vindicate his people and judge the wicked. So call out to him and find satisfaction in him. And I broke this text into 3 points, and we'll just walk through these together. In the first 5 verses, we have vindication for the righteous. Vindication for the righteous in the first 5 verses. So David begins his prayer with asking God to hear a just cause. He desires God to listen to his prayer. He's crying out to God. You know, and this is what we do as humans. We cry. The very first sound we make when we come into this world is crying. Parents, the cry of our children should call us to attention. I think, especially moms, you know this. You can't ignore the cry of your kids. You can't focus on anything else. Dads, we might be a little bit better at ignoring. But generally speaking, good parents will naturally listen and seek to help the crying of their children. How much more with the Lord? He's the perfect father. He delights to listen and help the cry of his children. If you are a child of God, what should this stir in your hearts? We should boldly bring our requests to the Lord. We don't need to hide our pains or our struggles within. We can boldly proclaim it to the Lord. So what are you struggling with today? Are you depressed? Are you frustrated and angry? Are you weighed down with sin that you keep falling into? Have you been let down in a relationship? Are you struggling with your marriage or your job? Sometimes we can be ashamed or stubborn to show our weakness and our vulnerability, even to God, and we refuse to call out to him. I think we see what David's doing here. He's bringing his struggles, his pain to the Lord. God delights to hear our struggles, and he cares. David says that his lips are free from deceit. He knows he's telling the truth in this heartfelt prayer. David knows the Lord, and that it is impossible for him to deceive him or hide anything from him. And then in verse 2, we see that he's wanting vindication to come from the Lord. Now, what does it mean to be vindicated? This is a common word we see in the Psalms. Well, it means to be proved right. If someone is blamed for something wrongly, and the end result is that they're cleared, they're vindicated. David knows that the Lord sees all things and that he has seen his righteous life. What David knows about the Lord at this point in his prayer, he knows that God is the perfect and the just judge. God will always do what is right. He sees all things and he knows the way that David has lived his life. And then in verse 3, we see that God has tested and examined him. He knows that God is all-knowing. He says that God even examined him at night as if to say, you know, when no one else sees, God sees. Well, what a scary thought. Imagine if your life was broadcast on the projector back here for everyone in the room to see. Everything you've ever done for all to see. Would you guys stay in your seats? I think for most of us here, including myself, we would run away in embarrassment. It causes us to cringe and tremble to even think about it. Now think about God knowing and seeing all of our thoughts, all of our actions. For some reason, we often don't think about this, even though it's true. We occasionally think about Judgment Day, and that maybe causes us to fear, but then we quickly get distracted by our activities and the demands of the day, and we forget about that coming day. Let me ask you how you live when no one is watching. Are you engaging in online chats that are not appropriate? Are you watching things online that you shouldn't be? Are you engaging in pornography? Are you watching shows or movies that are vulgar? Are there things that you do alone that you would not want anyone else to see or know about? Well, let me tell you that the Lord sees. The Lord knows. I encourage you to turn away from sin. Bring it to the light. Seek to confess to him. David seems to understand very, very clearly that God examines and tests our motivations. It's not just even the things that we do. But interesting here, instead of being afraid and trembling, David is confidently asserting that God will find no evil or fault within him. He's determined in his heart that he will not sin. Now, this can be a little bit shocking for us to think about, especially if you know the background of King David. Now, David could have wrote this before his blatant sins with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, but it's very possible he wrote this after. And David was a good king. We see the Bible clearly state that, and we see evidences of faith in his life. But to say that he had no evil within him, what is he talking about? We know that David was not a great husband or father. He passively allowed evil to happen in the lives of his children, thinking of the case of Absalom. How in the world can David honestly say that he has nothing evil in his heart and that he's determined to not sin when we know that he has all sorts of sins in his life? And a major teaching in the Bible and one of David himself is that all people are sinful. No one can say they're without sin. How can he say in verse 4 that he has avoided the way of the violent when his whole life he's been a warrior killing countless people? Many of the Psalms are written talking about specific situations, and we often don't know the exact context or situation the author is writing to. But I don't think David is speaking about his life as a whole or even saying that he was perfect or never lied or never sinned. I think he's speaking about a specific situation. Enemies were often after him, and he was often blameless in the attack. He hasn't done anything to deserve the attack. Think specifically with the first king, Saul, hunting David, and how David had multiple opportunities to kill Saul and take justice into his own hands. David refuses to take revenge, and he trusts that God will be the just judge. In 1 Samuel 24, David's friends seek to persuade him to wipe out Saul, but he refuses, and he walks in integrity. And maybe you've experienced something similar. Have you been blamed for something at work with your friends or family, and you know that you have done what is completely right and good, and you wish that people could see the truth and your heart in the matter? I was thinking about this, and the Lord brought to mind a pastor who had a scandal happen in his church, you know, over 20 years ago. And then the situation was brought back up 20 years later, and these people were seeking to attack and to defame him. And the most difficult part for him in this process was that many of his friends were publicly condemning him and turning against him in his moment of need. And he felt betrayed. He felt hurt. But he knew and he knows that he is right and that he did nothing wrong in the situation. He can honestly say, like David, "Lord, test me. Examine my heart. There's no evil in my heart in this situation. I will not sin in this situation." This pastor may not be vindicated in this life, but in the end, he will be by the Lord. He can trust and know that. And if you're going through a hard situation and you are in the right, determine in your heart to not respond with sin, but seek to be obedient to the Lord in every situation, even if people don't recognize that or see that. Something that can be a struggle for me is that if I'm mistreated or misunderstood, I can sin in my response. In the past, I've had arguments with my wife, very occasionally, not often, of course. Occasionally, I've been right, but then my response in that situation is I've sinned with my mouth or my actions. In my frustration, I sin with my words, either the words I say or the way that I'm saying them. Brothers and sisters, we need to determine to not sin with our words, even in difficult circumstances. We, of course, fail in many ways, but we also see that this psalm and what David is pointing to is the perfect righteousness of King Jesus, who would come over 1,000 years later from the line of David. And the good news we have is if you're in Christ today, even though we fail, even though we sin, Jesus' perfect life is counted to our lives. And when you read the Old Testament, you always want to look forward and see how are these passages pointing to Christ? How are they fulfilled in Jesus? Look with me at verses 4 and 5. David has chosen to live by the word of the Lord instead of the wicked. And the result is that he is walking the way of God. He's not strained to the right or to the left. And you can think of Christian in the famous John Bunyan book, Pilgrim's Progress, walking on the narrow road to the celestial city. There are many temptations and obstacles along the way, but overall, Christian kept going on that path, listening and following God's word instead of the wicked. And this should be the same for us in our Christian lives. Who are you following? And who's influencing you in your life? What's the diet of what you're taking into your life? What are you listening to online? What we take in affects what we believe and what we do. Many of the things we take in on a daily basis are not, maybe not outrightly sinful, but is what we're regularly watching, listening to, or the friends that we're spending time with encouraging us to follow the Lord more or to follow the culture in this world? We need to keep taking in God's word through regular reading on our own, gathering each week to hear God's word, gathering for small group Bible studies. Yeah, I want to encourage you to make this the norm and the habit of your life. If you're a member of this church, are you meaningfully involved? Do people know you? Do you seek to let yourself be known by others? Or are you too busy with work or other engagements to be involved in the life of this church? What does this reveal about your priorities and what you value in this life? Don't stay on the fringes. Don't stay on the outskirts of this body, but press in, seek to know others. And I know many of you are doing this, and it's so encouraging to see members press into fellowship and reach out in this community. Seek to love one another in practical ways. If you don't know others, you won't know how to love them. And as you turn away from sin in your life, you can confidently say with David that the Lord will vindicate you. You are walking in righteousness. And that brings us to our second point in verses 6 to 12, rescue and protection from the wicked. Verses 6 to 12, rescue and protection from the wicked. What is David's assurance and confidence in the midst of danger? He knows in verse 6 that God will answer him. He boldly brings his request to the Lord. And he knows from verse 7 that God is full of steadfast love and that he will save those who seek refuge in him from the wicked. What is your confidence in the midst of danger and stress? Is your instinct to call out to God? Do you remind yourself in difficult situations who God is? God often has his children go through hardships so that we will depend on him and not ourselves. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:9, he says, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul also went through many afflictions in his life, but he knew that God was using them for his good. I know when I face hardships, my instinct can often be just to flee from it and make it stop as soon as possible. I don't think we should seek out suffering, but when we go through it, and we will at some point, we need to step back and ask ourselves, what's God teaching me through this? God is refining and growing us in these times. I want to encourage you after the service today to maybe talk with someone here about a hardship in your life and what you feel like the Lord was teaching you through that time. If you're taking notes, just take a moment and write down maybe a past or maybe a current situation that you're in. Thinking of even members of this church, I think of Mark Awabdi a few years ago having some various health issues, and he would share at our evening prayer service about his struggle. But I was struck just how, even though he was facing suffering, he was so joyful, and he was seeking to, even in the midst of hardship, recount God's faithfulness through the hardship. It was a wonderful example to me and to our church. And maybe you're currently going through a hard time, and I would encourage you to remember and recount how God has protected you in the past, and this will help you in the present. In the context of this psalm, David is seeking refuge from his enemies. These enemies are wicked. They're opposed to God. They rebel and they take their stand against God and against his anointed one. Again, I think, you know, you can think of Saul. For much of Saul's reign, his goal was to eliminate David, who was God's anointed king. Saul was taking his stand against God and his king. So David asked for protection, just as the pupil of God's eye is protected. David wants this kind of protection because in verse 9, his enemies have surrounded him. They're seeking to harm him physically. Even though we don't know the exact situation David is writing about here, we can recount many times where he's facing physical harm and death. Much of King Saul's reign, he's hunting and seeking to kill David. You know, he seeks to throw a spear through David multiple times. Saul seeks to have his own daughter, who had married David, betray him and hand him over. David's own son, Absalom, seeks to overthrow him and his kingdom. What are these wicked enemies like? What characterizes their lives? Well, you see in the psalm, verse 9, they're uncaring. The literal translation, as I was studying this passage, is actually quite interesting. It says that they are enclosed in their own fat. The understanding of this is that they were living in luxury. In ancient times, being fat meant one was rich. They didn't have to labor, do labor work, because they had everything they could ever need or want. And this should make us think, actually, of a time in Israel's history, in the Judges, when the wicked king of Moab, King Eglon, was ruling Israel. He's described as being very fat, and he lets his guard down when Ehud comes to pay him tribute. Eglon is desensitized to the threat because he's living in luxury for many years. He wasn't prepared for what was coming to him. David is saying the wicked are selfish and living only for themselves. Their hearts are hard. They're full of arrogance. Just as Eglon probably thought he would continue ruling over Israel for another 20 years, so the wicked boast in their power and authority. Their goal and purpose from verse 11 is to throw David to the ground. They desire him to be at their feet, showing their power and authority. They're described as lions, and it's showing how they would, that it's showing that they're waiting in an ambush. I was a while back watching a show on lions, and it was showing how they would hunt. They hide and watch their prey, waiting for the opportune moment to strike. On the show, they caught a giraffe, a baby elephant, and they rip and they tear into the flesh until they're finished and there's pretty much nothing left. These enemies, David describes, sound pretty awful. They're hard-hearted, arrogant, eager to destroy. But what does this have to do with us today? I think most of us here don't have enemies like David is describing. You might think, no one is seeking to destroy or kill me. Even though that might be true in your life, and it's not for the case of many Christians throughout history and even today. Think about the situation in Afghanistan as the Taliban took over. They were actively hunting down and seeking to kill Christians. A former member of our church, Ramazan, and his family were fleeing for their lives. There were many others. There are many other places around this world that are seeking to hunt down and kill Christians. And I think this should drive us to pray for the persecuted church and countries where believers are being persecuted. So maybe you don't live in a persecuted country and you're wondering, well, who's my enemy? Who do these enemies resemble? Well, they resemble those who are following Satan. Satan is the adversary of God and his people. His aim is to trick, deceive, and destroy. The Apostle Paul, in his well-known passage from Ephesians 6, says that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil. We need to be aware of our enemy and ready for his attack. His desire is that we would turn away from the Lord and serve him instead. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is a battle. The moment we are saved, the battle begins. Our flesh desires to listen to and follow Satan, but the Holy Spirit convicts us and causes us to turn to Christ. So how can you recognize the devil's temptations? He will seek to tempt you to sin. He will entice you with not being satisfied in your marriage. You could be tempted to be unfaithful and start to rationalize your desires. He could tempt you towards dishonesty and seeking to cheat people. There are obviously so many different ways he tempts us. How can we combat these temptations? How can we fight against these temptations? Let me just give you three quick points on how to combat temptations. Number one, seek to study and know God's word. Jesus combated the devil in the same way in the wilderness. Fight with the power of the word. And number two, seek help from God's people. If you are a Christian, seek accountability from others in this church. Be open and vulnerable about your temptations to sin. A great book to help you fight temptation I just actually started reading recently is called War by Mez McConnell. It's right here, and we have copies actually in our bookstore. And so I would encourage you, if you're looking for something to read even this summer, it's a very easy and clear read on engaging the battle of fighting against our sin. It'd be great to meet with someone from this church throughout the summer and go through that book together. Number three, sin might promise joy and peace, but it is a lie. Sin is a lie. When you're tempted, know that if you go down the path of sin, it will lead to destruction, just like the lions ripping apart and destroying their prey. God will always rescue and protect his people from the wicked, those that are opposed to the gospel, and from even from our own sin. Even though death is the result of sin that we all face, death will not have the final victory. And that brings us to our last and final point this morning, in the last couple of verses, in verses 13 to 15, satisfaction and peace. Satisfaction and peace. David closes this psalm in this last section, asking God to rise up. His enemies were determined to bring David down to their feet, and now God is the one who will bring them down. They're seeking to tear and destroy, but God will bring his sword out to rescue and save David. Again, we see this is pointing forward to Jesus in Revelation when he's described in the second coming with the sword of judgment against the wicked, as we read earlier from Revelation. In verse 14 of this psalm, we have some more descriptors of the wicked. They're described as men of the world. The world is often described in the Bible as opposed to God. And really, if you think about it, there's only two groups of people in the Bible: people of the world who are in rebellion against God, and the people of God. Naturally, we are all people of the world. We're born with a sin nature. God has to work in our hearts and change us to cause us to become part of his people. For the people of the world, their portion is in this life. And it's interesting in this verse that God actually, in some ways, blesses the people of the world. They have all they need and more. It says their bellies are full. They're satisfied in this life and in their families. Now, this doesn't sound too bad, does it? Who doesn't want delicious food Maybe you guys are getting hungry right now, asking when is he going to finish? Who doesn't want satisfaction in their families? Aren't these good things to be satisfied in? Good food, full tummies, enjoying family? It's not a bad thing. It's a gift of God. But what is the issue here with the people of the world? Well, this is their portion. They're living for the joys of this world instead of the eternal joys that God offers. Their ultimate hope and joy are in the physical world instead of in God. As Christians, we're meant to enjoy God's good gifts, but realizing that they are not ultimate, that they're temporary. Maybe you're a Christian here or even a member of this church and you're drifting towards the world. How can you tell if that's the case? Check your heart, examine yourself. If your lifestyle, the way that you're living, is taken away, can you trust the Lord with that? Another test is to check your affections for Christ. Are your affections for Jesus growing and increasing, or do you feel stagnant, stuck? If you're drifting, I have a story actually about drifting at sea, but I won't tell it now. If you're drifting, you won't notice that your affections for Jesus are getting less and less. Do you have a deep love for God's people that is evident? Are you seeking to serve and love other members of this church? Maybe others in this church have very different interests than you or live a very different lifestyle and culture than you do. But do you love them by spending time with them and seeking to do physical and spiritual good in their lives? Maybe you're here today and you consider yourself a Christian, but you live for the enjoyments of this life. Is your ultimate joy and hope in the things of this world? If that is the case, then most likely you are a person of this world. But there is hope if this is you. God can change you. He can change your desires to long for and desire him. If you desire God to change you, call out to him, even as we see David doing in this psalm. You need to recognize that your rebellion and wickedness that is within your heart and believe that Jesus is your Savior and Lord. Jesus is the true King over all, and he came to give his life in our place at the cross. He took the wrath, the judgment of God and our sin upon himself. He died a terrible death, but death couldn't hold him. He rose again 3 days after his death, and anyone who trusts in him will be saved from God's eternal judgment. You can't be saved by trying to be a better person or by your deeds or your efforts. It's only through Jesus. If this hasn't happened in your life, I would urge you to not delay. Be right with God today. Turn from sin and believe in Christ. In contrast with the unbeliever, David's ultimate hope and portion was in seeing God and being in his presence forever in the final verse. David realized that the world offers satisfaction in all sorts of different things and they might bring some satisfaction, but it always runs out. He realized that being with God is the greatest good. It's what we were created for. God created us to be fully satisfied and have peace with him. Because of our sin, we run after all these other things that promise satisfaction. And as the Apostle John says, he says that the things of this world will fade away. And even non-believers recognize this to an extent. The greatest American football player or quarterback of all time, Tom Brady, he won 7 Super Bowls. And he was doing an interview one time, and they said, how do you feel after you win the most important game in American football? And he says that he felt an emptiness, and he was just thinking of winning the next one, that winning, even right after winning, wouldn't bring him satisfaction. It's so sad to see people worldwide, and especially in the West, seek peace and satisfaction in even redefining their sexual identity or gender. People are hurting and seeking peace, and they think that if they can just change their sex or define themselves based on who they want to partner with and they will be happy. But they aren't. It doesn't bring them ultimate peace. Sadly, back in the States where we're from, we have a friend who was really depressed and hurting, and she decided to buy the lie that she would be happy if she engaged in a same-sex relationship. And she wrote on her social media a number of years ago after she got married to another woman that she had true happiness now. Then a couple years down the road, she decided to change her gender, and she wrote, "Now I'm really happy." Even if we aren't living maybe this extreme lifestyle outrightly that's against God's design, we can still believe that if we just get this or that in this life, if I get into the program I want to get into, if I get this job, if I get married, if I have a baby, and the list goes on and on and on. If I get this, then I'll be satisfied. But what does Jesus say? He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus is holding out his hands, urging people to find true rest and satisfaction in him. So what is your satisfaction in this morning? Turn to Jesus and find true peace and rest.